Good morning. My name is David Doe. I have been here at Charlton Baptist Church for over 30 years, serving in a variety of roles, and I will be reading the scriptures this morning. After I zoom in. The reading is from Genesis 40 today. The passage finds Joseph in prison and explores God's faithfulness to him, even at this rock bottom moment. You are welcome to join me along on the screen behind me, or use one of the Bibles found in the seat pocket behind in front of you. If you use that Bible, it is found on page 20. If you need a Bible, you are more than welcome to take one home with you as a gift from the congregation. Again, Genesis chapter 40, starting in verse 1 from the English Standard Version. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody of his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, so there is no one, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, the blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me. When it is well with you, please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. The birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he had a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup on Pharaoh's hand, in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, David. Good morning for, I think, the fourth time, maybe? Let's pray before we get started together. Lord, again, we come before you humbled and thankful that we serve such a wonderfully loving God, a God that is transcendent and beyond us, but at the same time draws close to us, his children. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we come to it recognizing that In these words, Lord, we find life. We find hope. We find peace. We find everything that we need. Lord, I know we come this morning with many things on our hearts and many things that may be going on in our own lives, things that we see on the news, things that are going on in our country that where we see unrest, where we see certainly unrest and violence and wars and rumors of wars overseas, Lord, all these things, Lord, we struggle and Lord, these things, they trouble our hearts. Lord, I ask that you would just help us to give those troubles over to you, Lord, and that we would keep these things on our hearts in a different way, that we'd keep these things on our hearts knowing that you are in control, Lord, bringing them as prayers before you, knowing, Lord, that your will be done in all situations. Lord, as we come to your scriptures this morning, we again come to them thankful, we come to them humbled, we come to them, Lord, asking for you to reveal to us what they would mean. Lord, we most of all want to receive the message that you have for us, not anything that clever that I may have come up with, and not any clever anecdotes or clever teachings, Lord, but Lord, what we want is your word this morning. May you get me out of the way, Lord. May you just use me as maybe just a mouthpiece, Lord, to bring your word to your people. And Lord, may it change our hearts as we're gathered here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning, we pick up on our third installment of the Joseph Saga, a story that carries with it some of the best and worst of human nature, but also teaches us a great deal about God's presence and God's providence. As we've discovered so far, it's a story that pulls us into the mess that is everyday life. We've seen family friction, we've seen dysfunction, we've seen temptation met with resistance, we've seen rise and descent, and through it all, we've seen God clearly present in the life of Joseph. If you've ever felt that life has taken a turn that you neither anticipated nor deserved, then the story of Joseph is meant for you. He is a fellow traveler for those dark days. Now, as we come to chapter 40 specifically, we find Joseph in prison. He has fallen far from the favor and from the royal treatment that he received in his youth, and he's also a long way from the position of prominence that he had in Potiphar's estate. By all human appearances, he is completely forgotten. He is at rock bottom. I was listening to a podcast this week that commented on how we live in a culture that is absolutely addicted to speed. Do you ever feel that way? I do. We want instant gratification, instant communication. We want instant food even. We want instant everything. Even our desires for spiritual growth and maturity are tied up in this need for speed. We're not waiting room kinds of people. I don't know about you, but if you have to wait in a waiting room for too long, it drives me crazy. If I have to wait at a traffic light for more than like 20 seconds, my blood pressure goes up at least 20 points. Beth can verify that. We've been conditioned for this. Modern technology, modern conveniences, they all have us predisposed to expect things immediately, don't they? But, and I read this line this week, in God's economy, the waiting room, that thing that we dread, that thing that we don't want, the waiting room, is often God's best classroom for us. We serve a God who is not in a hurry. He took 40 years to prepare Moses in the wilderness. He took 15 years between anointing David as king and actually placing him on the throne. And here, before rising him to prominence where he would one day be prime minister of Egypt, he takes Joseph through a prolonged, agonizing season of waiting. So folks, as we tackle this passage, if you find yourself in a season of waiting, waiting for a medical report, waiting for a child to return to the Lord, waiting for a spouse, waiting for a job, folks, this chapter should be an encouragement for all of that. This chapter is for those who are in the waiting. And folks, even if that's not your situation, it may be at some point. But this passage also continues to give us an amazing view of the lengths God went to in order to preserve the line of promise. And I don't want us to lose track of that, the line of the Messiah. Folks, like we've seen in recent weeks, God's redemptive purposes are all over this passage as well. And again, I don't want that big picture to be lost because that's really the big thing that God is doing. But it all starts here with what turns out to be a divine appointment. Let's look at verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Okay, so believe it or not, there's a lot to unpack there. This is not just some everyday occurrence. This single verse is an incredibly big deal. Two very high-ranking palace officials commit what is a serious offense against the king. We don't know exactly what it is that they did, but we know it's serious because in a couple of verses we'll see that it lands them in prison. Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, these would be two very trusted members of the royal court, that being the cupbearer and the baker. In fact, I don't know that anyone would be more trusted than the cupbearer. If you've ever read the book of Nehemiah, you might remember that this is the role that he held in the court of Artaxerxes. The cupbearer quite literally had the life of a king or of a pharaoh in their hands. But they were in the inner circles. They served as a close, if not one of the closest, advisors that a king had. There's really no one that was more trusted than the cupbearer. Now, looking at this from a purely human-centric standpoint, this could just be a bit of palace intrigue. It could be potential maneuvering. It could be an assassination attempt. There's really no record of exactly what happened here in this passage. But in some ways, it doesn't even really matter what happened because what happened landed them in this place. And from the standpoint of a biblical theology, which is really what this is, we see the unseen hand of God moving the pieces on the chessboard of human history. Because the arrival of the cupbearer and the baker in Joseph's specific section of the prison was no coincidence, folks. This was a divine appointment. This is God putting the exact right people in the pathway of Joseph to begin to put his redemptive purposes in motion. Let's look at what happens next. In verse 4, we see that the captain of the guard assigns Joseph to attend to them. And scripture tells us that they continued for some time in custody. So he had access to these two men for quite a while. Now, before we get into where this is all going, it's important to note that this is where Joseph's character, his character, folks, comes back into play. Remember, Joseph had been unjustly sold into slavery and then unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife. And then he was thrown into prison. And here at rock bottom, he had every reason in the world to be completely and utterly miserable. He could have easily gotten cynical and just given up on life and just sat in the hole in the dark, not wanting anything to do with anybody or anything. He had every reason to just shut down. But what we see next is that Joseph doesn't do that. Look at verses 5 and 6. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. That's significant. He saw that they were troubled. Again, remember all that I just noted about Joseph's life. By our standards, he had every right to be so consumed with his own sorrows that he would be blind to the sorrows of anyone else around him. But instead, he was so attuned to others that he had an eye for the grief of his fellow prisoners. Whether it's obvious or not at first glance, that's a mark of spiritual maturity. When you can look past your own pain to minister to the pain of someone else, that's the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's God in your life. And that's exactly what Joseph does. There's no doubt that Joseph had his own pain, his own grievances, but they didn't consume him. Now, let's be honest, that is significant. I don't know about you, but when I'm struggling, when I'm really struggling, it doesn't even really take that much, I'll be honest. It can be so hard to see past my own struggle. It really can. We get tunnel vision when that happens, right? I do, if I'm the only one here. I know I have to say that a lot. I like reaction, as you know. Oohs and ahs and laughter. I know that absent the Lord's work in my life, if I'm in Joseph's position, there's a decent chance I might not even be functional enough to take care of my own needs anymore, let alone the needs of others. But he asks them, why are your faces downcast today? That's verse 7. In other words, why are you so sad? Now for many, this might be where they'd launch into their own list of grievances. You think you've got it bad? Look at what I've got going on. But again, Joseph doesn't do that. There's empathy here. There's evidence of the work of the Lord in his life. But in verse 8, we see the reply. We've had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. Now, this is where cultural context is important, because without it, this probably doesn't sound like all that big a deal, does it? Oh, we've had dreams and nobody can interpret them for us. So what? Culturally, we don't place that kind of stock in dreams. So there's no logical reason for this despondency, right? In fact, comparatively to Joseph's situation, this seems pretty superficial at face value. But in Egypt, during this time period, dreams were serious business. The Egyptians had whole libraries of books dedicated to dream interpretation. They had professional magicians and wise men whose entire job was to decode dreams. But here in the depths of Pharaoh's prison, these men cut off from their interpreters, these two men found themselves completely helpless. They were plagued by uncertainty. They were isolated from those who could give them the answers they so craved and were so used to getting. This was rough. It may not seem like it, but it was rough. This was a big deal. Now, Joseph seems to realize that he's got an opportunity here to help, but notice that even in his response, he doesn't make this about him, and that'll be important. His response to them instead is God-centric. His response, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. This reflex of humility is important, first of all, but it points us again to Joseph's godly character in a big way. He knows that he is merely the instrument that God will use, and that it would be God that would ultimately bring about any true and meaningful interpretation. This is similar to why every week I get up here and pray before I preach that God would kind of get me out of the way, that God would simply use me as a mouthpiece, but that it would be his word that would shine through and change our hearts. Folks, whenever we serve the Lord in any capacity, whenever we use the gifts that he's given to us, all praise, all glory ultimately belongs to him. Joseph gets that. Joseph knows that anything good that will come in this situation is going to come from the Lord. So he shows humility. He shows some self-awareness as well. There's something else that's happening here too that I think is important in stating this. Joseph is making a point to these men. He's actually challenging the entire religious system of Egypt with this one question. This question, do not interpretations belong to God? You see, Egypt thought the interpretation of dreams was something that belonged to the stars, to astrological symbols, and to the human wisdom to interpret those things. So Joseph, in asking this question, hints that maybe there's something bigger going on. He's challenging this assumption. He's saying, no, there's nothing real in these things. It's the Lord, it's Yahweh who controls these things. Only he can give you the answers that you're seeking. So he's challenging their religious system. And then that brings us to the dreams themselves and the interpretation of those dreams, the divine interpretation offered by God through Joseph. As we continue on into verse 9, we'll see that the men begin to tell their stories. First, we'll hear from the cupbearer. He says, in my dream, there was a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth. And the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. All right, so first of all, Without looking at the rest of this passage, does anyone want to take a crack at interpreting this one? I'll confess, without reading the rest, I've got nothing. But Joseph listens carefully, and guided by the Spirit, he gives the interpretation with absolute confidence. This is the interpretation, he says. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Now, I'm going to assume that the cupbearer believed this interpretation immediately because there's no indication that he didn't. And this had to be welcome news, right? You're going to be restored to your position. Everything's going to be back to normal. You're going to just be out of this cesspool that is this prison. Anyone who has ever found themselves at rock bottom is waiting for this kind of news. And Joseph gets to be the messenger. So, next, hearing this, the chief baker, he jumps into the fold. And of course, now he's excited to hear what Joseph has for him. I mean, his dream was similar, and Joseph's now the happy fun time guy, so let's join in the fun. That brings us to verse 16. I also had a dream, the baker says. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. Now, if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern customs, carrying baskets on the head was quite common. So there's not really a whole lot to that detail. But there's an ominous detail that comes at the end of his telling of the dream. Remember, in the cupbearer's dream, he was actively pressing the grapes and putting the cup directly into Pharaoh's hand. There was a direct, successful connection there. But in the baker's dream, the food never reaches Pharaoh. Instead, the birds come and eat the food right off of his head. So Joseph looks at the baker, and the joy in the room at this point begins to dissipate. But Joseph does not shrink from the truth. He looks at the baker and he says in verse 18, this is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. So far, so good. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. And yes, that does mean beheading. And hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. So first of all, this is a horrifying interpretation. The language contains a disturbing play on words. He says to both men that Pharaoh will lift up your head. And for the cupbearer, it means lifting up his head in honor and in restoration. But for the baker, it means lifting his head off of his shoulders in execution. Whole different kind of thing, right? Now, this is a reminder, first of all, that being the Lord's messenger is not always an easy task. To preach the gospel, to preach his word, and I don't just mean as a pastor. It means that you simply cannot just tell people what it is that they want to hear. Right? There are times when the word of God is a word of comfort, for sure. And there are times also where it is a word of terrifying judgment. I've heard many pastors before me note that if we preach only the parts of the Bible that make us feel comfortable, we are not being faithful stewards of the truth. We have to preach the whole counsel of God's word, both the kindness and the severity of the Lord, if we are to be faithful. Again, that's why we don't skip hard passages, and I'll do my best to ensure that we don't as long as I'm your pastor. Anyway, Joseph brings the baker this hard, hard word. And as he does, the energy is likely just completely, again, sucked out of the room. We have one man heading to full restoration, and the other is heading to be executed. And in, again, pretty disturbing fashion, by the way. And as we look at the scene, there's a comparison I saw this week as I was studying, one that connected this scene to another scene in Scripture that I think might be helpful for us, one that came centuries later at the crucifixion of Jesus. In that scene, we see 3 crosses erected. In the center hung Jesus, and on either side of him hung a criminal. 2 men who were most definitely justly condemned for their offenses. And as they hung in the presence of Jesus, these 2 men faced completely different futures. We saw one of them mocking Jesus. His heart was hardened, and his words reflected it. He died in his sins with an eternity separated from God ahead of him. The other turned his eyes to the Lord and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One was taken to his reward. The other was left to judgment. The same Savior was between the two of them. But the outcomes were radically different. It's a sobering reminder that the proclamation of truth always divides. To some, the gospel is life itself. To others, it's folly, it's ridiculous. And for those people, it's also death. Folks, we cannot remain neutral in the presence of God. Now, I want to back up for just a moment because in between the interpretation of these two dreams, we see a moment where Joseph makes a plea for himself. After interpreting the cupbearer's dream, Joseph says to him, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. This is an important moment. It's a poignant moment. It reminds us of Joseph's humanity. Very often we tend to look at these biblical figures as spiritual superheroes. And we've seen that kind of knocked down through Genesis, haven't we? As we've seen some pretty sinful superheroes to this point, haven't we? They're men. They're regular men and women, the people we see in the scriptures. And here we see that again in Joseph's plea, but in a different way. He was a young man made of flesh and blood with feelings, sitting at rock bottom in prison. He longed for freedom. He longed for justice. And he uses these two important verbs here to describe his situation. He was stolen from his home, and he has done nothing to deserve being in this place. And so in this moment, he thinks to himself, here is a man who can help me. That seems like a perfectly reasonable plan, right? Let's stick a pin in that. Because for the moment, Joseph is going to remain. He's going to remain forgotten in that place. Let's look to verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So, everything happens exactly as Joseph said it would. The baker is executed, the birds do their thing, and the cupbearer is given his old job back. But what about Joseph? Joseph is still sitting in prison. He's waiting. He knows it's the third day. He knows it's Pharaoh's birthday. He knows the events that are unfolding. He hears the heavy iron gates to the prison open up. He hears the footsteps of the guards. He watches the cupbearer walk out. Hour after hour passes, the sun begins to set, the shadows lengthen in the prison cell. The first day passes, nothing. The second day passes, nothing. A week goes by, a month goes by, nothing. All of this is summed up in this final heartbreaking verse. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Those are just crushing words, but they're relatable, aren't they? We've all had those moments where we just feel forgotten. We do. That's a part of life. For you, it may be this may channel a promotion that you never got because your boss never went to bat for you in the way they promised when they got their promotion, or a time when you solved a big problem for the company you work for and your boss took credit for the solution, entirely forgetting to bring your name up when the praise started to come. It's a horrible thing to be forgotten or ignored in that way. It is. But it's probably happened to all of us, whether at work or at home or school or somewhere. We all know that feeling of just waiting and hoping while you've just been forgotten by someone important. In this case, the cupbearer was so consumed with his own good fortune, so excited to have his old salary and his old status back, that the young man who had comforted him in his darkest hour was completely erased from his mind. Now, if you look ahead to the next chapter, you'll see that it would be two whole years that Joseph would be forgotten. That's 730 days, 730 nights of sleeping on the dirt floor, 730 mornings of waking, still eating prison rations, still living in squalor, still at rock bottom. If there was ever a time for Joseph to lose his faith, this was it. In fact, again, I've said it a few times in this sermon. It seems reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, look at all that he's been through. And now his one shot seems to have gotten him nowhere. But folks, there's something we need to grasp if we're to understand the book of Genesis, and really, if we're to understand the whole Bible and even our own lives. Folks, the cupbearer forgot Joseph. God didn't. Now, it would be easy to look at these 2 years as just a tragic waste of time. I mean, what if the cupbearer had just come through for him, right? And that's a reasonable way of looking at this. It's a very human way of looking at this. It'd be easy to just say, God forgot Joseph for 2 years. Here's the thing. Even if it's not our timing, even if it's not as quick as we might like, we have to remember that God's timing is perfect. If the cupbearer had remembered Joseph that very week, what would have happened? Pharaoh probably would have just given Joseph a pardon. The circumstances hadn't mounted yet for Pharaoh to need Joseph to come and interpret dreams in his own life in the way that it would be a couple years later. And if that had happened, Joseph would have very well may have just packed his bags and headed straight to Canaan, back to his family, back to his father Jacob. Everything would have been much more comfortable for Joseph had that happened, right? He would have been at home, checking on the sheep, maybe checking on his brothers, but completely unavailable for what was going to come next. If Joseph had been released before those 2 years were up, his part in this broader plan of redemption, this bigger thing that God is doing, may have never happened. It might have been derailed. Again, there would have been no need for anyone to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. There would have been no need for him to be appointed prime minister to store up the grain if he'd been let out in that moment. And if that hadn't happened, if he'd just gone home, there would have been no food for the world during the famine. Jacob and his sons would have starved to death in Canaan, and the family line through which the Messiah was to be born would have been wiped out. Folks, we've seen God work through even the wickedness of humankind to further his redemptive purposes, and now we can see that the forgetfulness of a cupbearer was even essential to furthering those same purposes. This thing that seems rather run-of-the-mill and minor in the grand scheme of things, somebody's absent-mindedness is used by God to further his will, to further his purposes. God was even using human negligence to accomplish his divine purposes. Charles Spurgeon noted in a sermon titled "The Chaff Driven Away" that God locked up Joseph in prison until the precise moment when his appearance before Pharaoh would do the most good. He was kept in safe custody until the hour struck on the clock of heaven. So what do we do with all of this? What do we do when we find ourselves at rock bottom, when the waiting drags on, when our prayers seem unanswered, when it just feels like there's no way out? Folks, it's in those moments that we remember that while people may forget us, while things may not be happening in our time, God never forgets, and God's timing is perfect. Joseph sat in that prison for another 2 years, but not one second of that time was outside the sovereign care of God. Every day in that prison was preparing him for what was to come. Every hardship was shaping his character. Every disappointment was positioning him for something bigger than himself. And folks, that is often what God is doing in our lives too. There are seasons where God feels invisible. Seasons where our prayers seem to be met with silence. Seasons where we can't begin to trace what it is that God's doing. But folks, in those moments, the story of Joseph reminds us that God is always working, even when he seems hidden. Listen, God is not absent in your waiting. He's active in it. And as I said earlier, the waiting room, that place we dread the most, is often God's best classroom. Sometimes God delays because he is preparing circumstances around us. Sometimes he delays because he is preparing something in us. And sometimes, like Joseph, we won't fully understand what it is that God is doing until much later down the road. And I know how rough that is in the moment. I do. But here's the good news of the gospel. Ultimately, our hope is not in perfect circumstances. And it's not in the faithfulness of people. It's not in quick deliverance. Our hope is in a faithful Savior. And as we've said, Joseph's story ultimately points us to Jesus. Joseph was betrayed by those closest to him. He was falsely accused. He suffered even though he was innocent. He was forgotten by men, and yet through his suffering, God brought salvation to many. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Folks, Jesus entered into the ultimate pit for us. He was rejected, mocked, beaten, crucified, laid in a tomb, not for his sins, but for ours. And through his suffering, God brought salvation to the world. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Folks, he sees you in your sorrow. He knows your waiting. He knows your pain. So if you're in a season of disappointment this morning, or if you're in a season of pain and suffering, or if you're in a season where you just can't make sense of what's going on around you, know that God hasn't abandoned you. Remember that this prison is not the end of Joseph's story, just as your current season and your current circumstances are not the end of yours. Because folks, even at rock bottom, God is still writing the story. And if you're in him, that story is an eternal one. Folks, your suffering may feel random, your circumstances may feel pointless, but in the hands of God, those things are never meaningless. They're never meaningless. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your holy scriptures. Just pray that it would be ultimately your words that would get through to us this morning, that would change our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I don't know all that's going on with everybody in the room. I know some. What I do know, Lord, is that this is all relatable to all of us in some way. Lord, thank you for the comforting words that we have, that you are not absent, that you hear, that you respond, that even when we're not settled in where we're at, Lord, your timing, your will, they are perfect. Lord, comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us in that truth today. And Lord, just pray that you would encourage us in the truth of the gospel, that ultimately, Lord, we're also served by a God who knows our suffering firsthand. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name.